Good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. We have guests with us tonight that we're delighted to welcome, and we also welcome those who are joining us on the live stream. And when I saw a moment ago one of the slides that had this very cute young lady with a very cute mask, and there was a reminder about please remember to wear your mask, which I think as a congregation, we've done really well on. Reminded me of the last day of classes of just this past fall semester, of what I said to each of my classes. I said, I know that all of you young ladies are beautiful, and that all of you young men are handsome, because all I have seen of you all the semester is from here up. And I can tell from right there that you are a really beautiful group. It really has been a strange experience, but it's one that is necessary, and we want to continue to try to do our very best to help each other. In fact, that's one of the emphases of our study tonight. Now, I want to, for those of you that have not been in the chapel class on August the 5th, way back on August 5th, Roy and I began a series on the book of Romans that is taking two quarters, and even that is not enough time. Next time, Stephen, we'll take all four quarters, okay? Because we've had to rush through a lot of those early chapters that you may not be as familiar with. And the chapter tonight, I think you're very familiar with. In fact, from 12 on, we're very familiar, chapter 8. But I'd like to remind those who have not been with us that we have had a theme for what Paul is covering. You know, the dominant theme from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, one of the most familiar verses in the book of Romans, is that, verse 17 says, you know, the just shall live by faith. Verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. And so here are the themes that we have looked at. Roy started off with an overview of the entire book. Romans is generally considered to be, from a human perspective, although all of the Word of God is the Word of God, it is divinely inspired. Every word, Brother Warren used to say, even the punctuation marks, you know, are inspired. And if you will notice, there are no grammatical errors in Scripture. And so it has certainly been well presented and well preserved. And we have tonight available to us the very words of God from heaven. But in the first two chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is dealing with what we refer to as our sin. He describes the Gentile world of the first century. He also then described the Jewish community from which the church came, based upon the Lord coming into the world as a Jew, being raised as a Jew, and the congregation in Jerusalem, of course, was mainly a Jewish organism. And then, in chapters 3 through 5, there's no sense of talking about a problem if you don't have a solution. And so, in chapters 3 through 5, the sin problem is covered by Paul by talking about our salvation. And those are chapters that we need to rejoice in and take advantage of and learning more about. Chapter 6 has to do with our sanctification, which is a word that means we've been set apart from the world for the Lord's work, for the Lord's will, for the Lord's way, for the Lord's cause. We are unlike the world in terms of our thoughts and our behavior. Chapter 7, Paul is very honest in describing what we call our struggle. That is, even when we do our best, that we still have times in our lives as his sons and daughters where we struggle with the sin problem, And sometimes we fall, sometimes we fail, and we're always in need of the blood of Christ to forgive us. We have been forgiven. We are forgiven. But Paul is, you know, letting us know that it's a human dilemma that we do what we should not do, and we fail to do what we should do. So that was the theme of that chapter. And then the majestic chapter 8. 39 verses that could be much more than 39 sermons if you just went one verse at a time. Great verses there that began with, "There is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus." And of course, the key there is the expression "in Christ Jesus." It's one of the expressions Paul uses the most in his New Testament letters. In Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, over and over, about 150-something times. Then in chapters 9 through 11, what some believe, man, that must be from another book. That must be for another book. But Paul dealing with the nature of the Jews and their place in God's plan, and we call that our significance as the church, because what he's saying is God has not given up even yet on the Jews who have departed, you know, from the Christian way, do not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and yet, as we were grafted into the family of God, those who have departed can be grafted in as well. And so the church, even though now mostly a Gentile organism, reaches out to the Jewish people for a return to Christ the Lord. Then last week, Roy began chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to camp out there again, chapter 12. And then tonight we're looking at, I hope, one of your favorite sections of Scripture. To me, it is the best list of New Year's resolutions that you could ever find. And I know that it's not quite time for you to be maybe making your resolutions to lose weight and to make time for more exercise and to be more mission-minded and do more for the church and things like that. Maybe it's not time for you to make your list there. But, boy, this is a wonderful list. And as you can see, last week, December 2nd, Romans 12, 1 through 8, tonight, 9 through 21, that completes the chapter. Next week, we will have chapter 13 in its entirety. Then we have two Wednesday nights back-to-back for devotional services, prior to Christmas and prior to New Year's. We always have devotional services. And so tonight we're looking at our service from Romans 12, 9 to 21. That will continue through verse 13. In fact, the rest of the chapter is about the service that we as the church have the opportunity to provide. Collectively, yes, but also our service individually as members of the church. We're not out here on an island by ourselves when we become members of the church. We become a part of a fantastic brotherhood throughout the world that spans the globe. And we're very happy about that. That's the wisdom of God, the foreknowledge of God, the plan of God, the eternal plan of God. And you and I are extremely fortunate to have a part in that, and yet we do not keep that to ourselves. Okay, this part of our passage divides very naturally into four sections when you talk about the subject of service. And even though it sounds a little odd to talk about, okay, there are things that we must do with ourselves if we're going to be true, sincere, and genuine servants of God. And so he begins with, "Let your love," and of course he's referring to love for one another, but "let your love be without hypocrisy." Now, While we say that that in particular is referring to a congregation of people in the first century that is made up of both Jew and Gentile. I mean, a great portion of the book is addressed more to the Jewish people. A great portion of the book is addressed to the Gentile saints. And the whole idea of the church was to bring these two warring parties, and there's still, you know, an atmosphere of divisiveness and even hatred on the part of some of these two races toward each other. There are a lot of nationalities, but just two races, Jew and Gentile. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died to bring these races into one fellowship, one relationship in and through the church. And as Jesus is the hope of the world, so is the church the hope of the world. Can you imagine someone saying to you they love you, and yet all along behind the words turn out to be nothing but emptiness? And when they get away from you, and perhaps with someone else, they are just the opposite. So we're talking here about the opposite of hypocrisy. What is that? That means to be genuine. It means to be sincere in loving our brothers and sisters. We've said it many times. There are some brothers and sisters that it is easier to like than others, but we must anyway. And there are some that are easier to love than others. But if I want to be loved of the Lord, then I've got to be sure to love His people. And it doesn't matter where that is, who that is. I have that responsibility, but I want it to be more than a responsibility. I want it to be genuine. And so when someone says, I have been baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins, and I have become a member of the Lord's church, I've become a member of the New Testament church, we rejoice, do we not? Is there anyone that we want to withhold that from? And so, for love to truly be love, it must be sincere with no ulterior motive. I know that you've had experiences where there are some who may say things to you, but they have an ulterior motive that they hope to accomplish. It would be much like, and please realize what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to be disrespectful at all, but it would be like someone in sales who has all the interest in the world in you as long as you are a product or as you are a prospect for becoming a customer. But once you're not, then there's no longer interest in you. You know, you don't really like that, right? You want people, whether you buy their product or not, you want them to be sincere and genuine, because that is going to perhaps bring you back to them. But if you turn on them so quickly, then that is showing a love that is with hypocrisy. It must be completely unselfish, a pure outgoing of our hearts to other people. Now, you would expect this in something that comes from God and something that is of the Lord, but it's repeated in the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, the New Testament writers. I mean, it's emphasized all through the Old Testament. I mean, you just think about something like the Ten Commandments. You know, the last six of those have to do with our relationship with each other. And all of it is based upon love. Then he talks about abhorring that which is evil and clinging to that which is good. Boy, that's easy to say. If someone were to say to you, I hate you, perish the thought that anyone would ever do that. But if anyone were ever to say, I hate you, if there is a word that could be stronger than that, and I'm not sure that there could be, than the word hate, But one that would be in the running would be, I abhor you. That would mean, I abhor your very existence. Now that is the kind of language that leads to violence in some cases, in a lot of cases. And so he's talking here about relationships, especially between brethren. And we've had too many examples of where brethren did not love brethren. And brethren could not worship with brethren. And as it has been said for many, many decades, most divisions in the church have been caused more by personality difficulties than they have doctrinal difficulties. Do we have doctrinal differences that cause splits? Yes. But far more along personalities. Okay, now to abhor something is to hate something because it is inherently evil. And so in order to know what God abhors, you remember that passage in Proverbs of the things, six things, yea, seven things that God hates? I've got to hate those very things. I cannot harbor in my heart one of those and get rid of the others and be pleasing to Him. I think that's what Paul was talking about in that passage in Romans 7. Man, we struggle. We struggle with some of these human tendencies that's so much a part of our human makeup, our human nature, that one of the proofs of the truthfulness of Christianity and the truthfulness of Scripture is, not only is it the truth, it is right. And it is right about every subject. You are going to be better when you follow it. You're going to be worse when you do not. And so when he says, abhor, hate what God hates. How do I know that? Well, there are two or three references in the New Testament that says God resists the proud. The language there could very well be God hates the proud. I mean, who has the right to be proud in the eyes of God? Okay? But He gives grace to the humble. And this is going to be a theme that is repeated through the chapter. So, in order for me to know what God hates and to hate it myself, you think about the commandments again, you know, the one who bears falsehood, the one who steals, the one who kills, the one who commits adultery, the one who takes the name of the Lord in vain, and all of those kinds of things, who does not remember the Lord's day, all of those kinds of things, those are things that we need to hate as God is coveting, for crying out loud. That's saved for number 10, and that's one of the most serious problems that we have. So if I'm going to hate what God hates and love what God loves, then I've got to find out from Him directly. And the way we do that is through His Word. And so we study it, like in our opportunities tonight. We continue to come back to Bible classes all through our lives. Is there anyone here who says, I know enough? I've heard it enough. There's nothing more for me to add. There's nothing more for me to understand. I don't think so. We never get there. And so here is an expression that we owe to ourselves in the development of our own character as servants of God and to people in and through the church, that I've got to possess. To be what we're supposed to be, we must be passionate in our hatred for evil. You see, our problem is there are certain things that are evil that we want to love. Now you take, for instance, holding a grudge against someone that you think you have every right to hold a grudge against that person. I mean, that's going to kill you if you keep on that way. You've got to figure out a way to deal with that and let the Lord help you and to go on without it eating away at you. We must be passionate about our hatred for evil, but we also must be passionate about the things that are good and that what God considers to be good in His sight. Okay, then there is service to brethren, 10 through 13. I don't have time for subpoints here, so I'm just going to look at the expressions themselves with you and make a few comments along the way and trying to keep up with our time, okay? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, here's another term that you cannot use and be half-hearted. You know, Roy and I have enjoyed, long before we began a partnership in ministry together, we enjoyed, I mean, our very first, for Joan and for me, our very first apartment dwellers in a duplex on Mill Street were Roy and Jan, you know, so we go back a long time. I think it is fair to say that there is a devotion there to one another that this could not work if that were not the case. And at home, in dealing with our mates, a devotion to one another, in dealing with our children, even when they decide to go their own way, we are devoted to still doing the right thing and teaching the right thing, practicing the right thing, and in our relationships with the world, as well as brethren in the church, we want to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You cannot use the word devotion and not be 100%. You cannot use the word dedication without being 100%. It's a violation of the very meaning of the word. And so, again, you're talking about great ideas for having a better 2021. Just look at these expressions. And I'm sure we'll have a New Year's Eve devotional that has to do with resolutions for 21. But I'm giving you a little bit of a preview here. We are members of the same family who have the same Father, God Himself. We have the same brother who also happens to be our Savior, our Lord, our Mediator, our High Priest, our Redeemer. You go on for 100 different terms in Scripture, and we have that in Jesus. And when it comes to being in that same family, we're not enemies of each other. Rather, we love each other with a genuine affection that simply cannot be found in the outside world. We would like for it to be found more and more in the world. But I heard someone say the other day, who was the victim of what appeared to be something like a terrorist attack, that this is the new normal for our world. Is that not tragic? We certainly do not want that in the church. We're blood kin. And there are many in the church, because of our blood kin, because of the blood of Jesus, that we are closer to and we love more and we have a closer relationship with than members of our own blood kin family that do not have that relationship with the Lord. You know, when Solomon said there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, it's true that a brother in Christ can be more of a brother than a fleshly brother that is of not like mind and like spirit. Prefer one another in honor. Man, this is hard. In working with students through the years, even the finest, and I'm talking about in particular Bible majors, it is very easy for an outstanding student to rise, you know, what Brother Hardiman would say, the cream always comes to the top. And I've seen a lot of young men who had questions about, why was he given that award and I wasn't? Or why was he given that opportunity and I wasn't? You know, the very nature of asking the question reveals a lot of the answer. It's a hard thing when you think that you are deserving of something that someone else receives. And maybe in some cases, it happens over and over again. But let me tell you, the nature of life is such that the person who prefers honor for someone else, especially in the church, that person is going to wind up being honored both in life as well as by the Lord. But we got to be genuine about that. If we tell a brother how proud we are and how happy we are that they have received some kind of recognition or something, and usually that person responds with a kind of humility about not being deserving at all, which is probably one reason that they were selected. But we've got to be happy about that. We've got to rejoice with the victories of our brothers as well as be supportive of the failings of our brothers. This is not easy. But it's what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul. Prefer that the other brother or sister receive honor or receive recognition, whatever it may be. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Last week, when Roy got to the end of the section of Romans 12, 1 through 8, there's that little expression about leaders, and it's referring to elders, but really anyone who is a leader in the church. I mean, it would obviously refer to ministers, would it not? But it's talking about those who lead. And what does it say in verse 7 and parts of verse 8? They must be diligent. That means hard working. That means not quitting. Our beloved brother H.A. Dixon has been gone since 1969, but I cannot think of him without thinking of his prayers and how that each time he would close his prayers with, "Father, wear us out in your service," which is exactly what happened to him at age 65, which is getting younger and younger all the time, isn't it? He was worn out. And the thing for you and for me to do as members of the family of God is to burn out rather than rust out. We rust out by just, you know, sitting and watching things happen and go by. We burn out by being active for as long as the Lord gives us the ability to do. And not lagging behind in diligence. Notice that the motivation for these first two expressions in this verse is the third expression. You're serving the Lord. Well, is the Lord aware of your... Yeah. Does the Lord see everything that you do and hear everything that you say? Yes. That goes back to an old spiritual, you know, that we used to sing and enjoy. The Lord just keeps a writing all the time. Well, He's not just writing the things against you. He's writing the things for you in His book of remembrance. Okay, you're serving Him, so don't be lazy. An elder cannot be lazy. It's not an honorary position. A preacher cannot be lazy. It's not an honorary position. A deacon cannot be lazy. But a member of the church in whatever capacity cannot be lazy. It's work. And there are rewards to it. So, serving the Lord, don't be lazy, and then be fervent in spirit. There's one of those words that when you use the word fervent, you're not just talking about, you know, being spiritual, but fervent, on fire, filled with the enthusiasm of being in the family of God. Okay, there's still a part of this passage that continues. He says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Okay, what is he talking about, rejoicing in hope? Okay, even when these saints were right there in the imperial city of Rome that is going to try to eliminate every one of them, they are to rejoice not in the fact that they live in Rome, but the fact that their name is written in heaven. And so it means our hope, rejoicing in hope of heaven, persevering tribulation. There are a lot of people. You just look at the history of slavery in our country, and there are a lot of people who survived it because they look beyond this life to the life to come. And there are a lot of people on beds of affliction tonight and who are in suffering, and some have been that way their entire lives, who are looking beyond their present situation to what they believe the Lord is going to give them in the world to come. And then he says that's bathed by being devoted to prayer. Have you prayed today? Did you spend very much time in prayer? Devoted to the practice of prayer. Contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. It is unquestionably true that in the first century, when you went to a motel or to an inn, that they were typically houses of prostitution. And one reason why that there is such an emphasis upon Christians opening their homes to messengers who came with the gospel message is because you don't want them to stay in places like that. They don't want to stay in places like that. And so our hearts are to be open and our homes are to be opened, and we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, does this mean saints only? He emphasizes that here, but again, knowing the comprehensive will of God, Galatians 6:10 says, to every man or to everyone. You know, we are subject to helping as the church as well as to individuals. Someone says, what we keep, we lose. What we give, we have forever. And so we're known as a people for open hands, hearts, and an open door. Thirdly, service to others in verses 14 through 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That is to say, not just use profanity. Bless them rather than cursing them. Boy, is that a high standard? I mean, is that something for Jesus to do but not the Jesus people to do? I mean, is that possible? Because the most natural instinct within us is to return fire for fire, right? To return words with more loaded words. And to return fist with fist. And this sounds very familiar, does it not? Back to the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord said, bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who would harm you. And then later in that chapter, he talks about the concept of turning the other cheek. He's going to give reasons why here in this particular chapter. And so, we're to be a blessing to those even that hurt us. We have the example of Jesus. And if you think Jesus is the only one who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, remember the example of Stephen. And if you're a student of church history, you will find that history dotted with a lot of other names who died even with prayers like that on their breath, praying for the person who is doing them harm. Do you think that they were affected by the Word of God? Do you think they were affected by the example of Jesus and by the example of Stephen? I have a former student who showed just that kind of spirit. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, It may sound like that it is easier to rejoice with those who are rejoicing than it is to weep with those who are weeping. But to tell you the truth, sometimes it's easier to cry with the people who are crying than it is to rejoice with the good things that might be happening in somebody else's life, but not necessarily happening in your life. See, there again is that issue of preferring honor for one another. I wish we had time tonight to give examples that we have known of how someone who is crushed, who is brokenhearted, especially upon the loss of a loved one, and someone not related at all, not in the same family at all, but who loved them, sat down with them, and wept with them genuinely because this person they love is weeping. Be impartial. Avoid haughtiness or arrogance. Associate with the humble. Are you impressed with the number of times that the New Testament emphasizes, that the Lord emphasized humility? The man who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. How many times did he say that? And so once again here, be impartial. You know, when you work together in the church, I know that there are people that you're closer to, that you have fellowship with, maybe the same age group, maybe like interest, you know, out there socially and so forth. But is there anyone that you would exclude, you know, from your associations socially or otherwise? I mean, that's what's being revealed here. Again, the involvement, not being arrogant as if you're looking down upon people, being obnoxious or judgmental, so un-Christ-like that it cannot be characteristic of the Lord's church. And then, here again is something that relates to humility. Do not be wise in your own eyes. About the time that you think, is that the next line? About the time that you think, how many times have you had this experience? About the time you think, man, things are really going well, that went well, and you've not mentioned God or the Lord at all in having something in your life go well, and you're feeling pretty good. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. There will, sooner rather than later, come something that will humble you. Have you had that experience? All of us have. I remember when Lamar Alexander was being inaugurated as governor of our state back in the late 70s, and because of his predecessor and the things that happened during that administration, in his inaugural speech, he asked the citizens of Tennessee, "Do not let me get too big for my britches." Because that's exactly what had happened to his predecessor. And then whenever we think that we are wiser than what the Bible tells us. And see, we test it. We put it to the test. We try. Life will show us that we'll eventually be humbled. And then finally, Paul talks about service to enemies. Man, this is hard. 17 through 21. Never return evil for evil. Always respect what is right. Okay, now, the first part of that is possible when you get the second part. When you respect what is right, you're not going to return evil for evil. But notice, never. You mean I can never get back at somebody for what they've done? I mean, they deliberately tried to ruin me. They deliberately tried to ruin my reputation or destroy my character. Never. You might wonder, why was the Lord silent so much when all these accusations were being thrown at him? That decision had already been made. There was no reason responding to people who were not going to be changed in their thought or changed in what they were going to do to him. He was ready to endure it all. And so we must not take the law into our own hands. That's the real issue here. We're not to, fight back when there are legal officials that are supposed to be protective of us. Paul, just a few verses later, reminds us that God has given authority to those that are in positions of authority, like our local officials, law enforcement officials. They are our friends, not our enemies, as long as we're doing the right thing. The only time, even Peter says, the only time that we have to fear those in law enforcement is when we're doing what is wrong. When we're doing what is right, we do not live in fear of them. We live in a good, positive relationship with them. And as we express appreciation to them when we have opportunity, they, if they know anything about you, will express appreciation back. Live in peace with everyone. There are a couple of conditions that Paul gives here. Here's a verse that says, live in peace with everyone if it be possible. Now, that could mean that there are some who are of such disposition that I can never get along with them. It's their problem, their disposition. But beyond that, he's referring to there may be someone who takes a position that is so anti-biblical that you could not be at peace with them in taking that position. I mean, you could not be really in fellowship with them if they take something that is unbiblical and advance it, and we just tolerate it, and we're living in an age of tolerance, right? We just tolerate it, let it go on, rather than standing up and speaking up. You go back and read Acts 4 and 5. What was great about Peter and John? They said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than man. Okay, now, they did that peaceably, but they let their position be known. Where did that position come from? Conviction of what is right, of what is true from the eyes of God. And then he says, as far as you can, some people will not allow you to be at peace with them. Some people may say, I don't want to talk to you. They know what you're going to say. And they're going to live contrary to what you're going to remind them of what they've been taught all of their lives. I'm thinking of, in particular, a friend back home. Heartbreaking to hear, I do not want to talk to you. And it was because he was living in sin and has not come back to the Lord as of this day. Never take your own revenge. Vengeance belongs to God. And Paul says, when you practice kindness, you destroy an enemy by pouring coals of fire on their head. You shame them, basically, when they see someone who is willing to be forgiven. And then, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Booker T. Washington was a great man who is remembered for saying many good things and doing many good things. One of them was this: I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him. Those are the other expressions there I've not gotten to, but commented on. I will not allow any man to make me lower myself by hating him. Well, that sounds Christ-like, doesn't it? Let's conclude tonight with this observation. The Lord keeps each of His promises to us. And therefore, we need to be sure that we do nothing less than keep our promises and commitment to Him, and therefore to people in the church as well as outside the church. We're not enemies of each other in the church. And if at all possible, I'm going to destroy my enemies outside the church by making them my friends. That's what Lincoln said about his enemies in the Civil War. I'm going to destroy them by making them my friends. And that is Christ-like, you know, as well. How do we do that? By serving ourselves in building our own character, in serving others, in serving our brethren, and in serving even our enemies, and may they be few, if at all. May they be destroyed by our loving kindness, as the Lord would have us to reveal. Thank you for your great attention tonight. Let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we love you because you first loved us and provided us everything that we have long before we came into this world. We're thankful for the gift of today. We're thankful for the gift of assembly always with this body of your people. Thank you for them, for the past and for the present, and for what we pray will be an even greater future. Thank you for this special passage that gives us resolutions for every single day of our Christian lives. And may we read it often so that our hearts can be touched and softened to employ those principles that we have struggles with, that we have a hard time having the heart and mind and soul to develop. And we ask forgiveness for the times in which we fail. Father, we have precious people in our family who are hurting tonight. Please bless them and please restore them. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.